Well, when Dr. Niemann said that I was going to be preaching first off here tonight, and I thought it was going to be him, I said, no, it should be you. And I wanted to hear Dr. Niemann. It's always a blessing to hear him. His dear wife always makes me feel good when they come up to visit our church every once in a while. She says she likes to hear me preach. I don't know why, because I like to look forward to having Dr. Niemann preach. And he did the last time. And I just have to say, if you have not had him in your church to preach anything on prophecy, you have to do it. It is good. It is very good. It's one of the best you'll ever hear. And it was some things that we needed to hear, and is very current, is very up to date. I'm looking at the slides, and he has last week's date on a couple of those things. You know, I'm saying, man, that's about as current as you can get as far as prophecy and up-to-date things that's happening with Israel. But anyway, I'm humbled, have been asked to preach, and so I just want to get into the Word as quick as I can so that we can hear from Dr. Brock. That's a real blessing to have met him again and to know that he's speaking tonight. My son, when he was in youth pastorate in Arizona, always took the kids, the youth group out there, and always spoke excitedly and highly of that camp, and has changed many of the young people in his life for good, and I appreciate that. So we're going to hear something good. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 3. I am not going to take the verses that are in the schedule. But I wanted to back up just a little bit and take a verse that has meant much to me, especially lately, and that is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 could be a key verse or a life verse for anyone who wanted to claim it. And if you do, you've got a lot to do to catch up to the living that's in that verse and the passion that's behind that verse. And what is, because the person who wrote it under inspiration of God, Paul, wanted to convey basically four things in that verse. And I want to just read it and then take the four things that he spoke about and apply them to our lives today. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul has told us in this third chapter of Philippians what really counts before God in our spiritual lives. And he tells us, first of all, what doesn't count. What doesn't count. And he uses himself as an illustration. If you back up just a few verses there, verses 5 and 6, he talks about a couple of things there. He thought at one time in his life that he could count on what he inherited, the fact that he was a Jew, the fact that he was from the tribe of Benjamin and a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He also counted on what he had earned, not only what he inherited, but what he had earned by personal achievements, a Pharisee, zealous, blameless, and so forth. And he said in verse 4, if anyone thinketh wherever he has reason to glory, you know, if he has a reason to trust in the flesh, forget it. Because the flesh is deadly. Trusting in the flesh is deadly. Because the flesh is dead before God. And no one can put confidence in the flesh. It is impossible to work your way to heaven, and it's impossible to add your salvation. It's impossible to live for God in the flesh. You have to live in the Spirit. You have to access His power. There's no way that we can do anything for God on our own. And so Paul, after listing his seven righteous superiorities that left him blameless under the law, he rejected them with the word rubbish, dung, skubala in the Greek. That sounds horrible. It is. He chose a word which to his hearers would be, oh, you mean to tell me that everything I've been trusting in, that's all it is? Yeah, it's just dung. It's just rubbish. Skubala. What counts? Paul uses some accounting terms to tell us the spiritual transaction that he made. And he took all the things that he thought were in the credit column, and he put them in the debit column. And he took one thing and he put it in the credit column, and that was nothing of his own. It was everything of Christ. He put Christ as his one asset. And that's what we need to do. The knowledge of Christ, verse 8. The knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. This knowledge is knowing him in a personal way once he has saved us. Also, he gained the righteousness of Christ in verse 9. God imputes or puts into our account the righteousness of Christ to take the place of our unrighteousness. And he gives us that great exchange that is talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he's willing to take our trespasses, our sins, and to exchange them for his righteousness. And we come out ahead because of that. And so what counts is not what we can do, but what God did on our behalf through Christ. And we're able to then make him the center, the very center and the hub of our lives. And this is what Paul wanted in these verses before us today. He wanted to know Christ in a close way that would change his life. And as we look at that verse, we see his passion. We see what really makes him tick. We see the blood that boils in his soul. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul passionately asserted that the Christ-centered life is the life of true righteousness in the sense of right living. And it's a fantastic passage, especially verse 10. And when he became a Christian, it was not the end. It was only the beginning of the apostle Paul, Saul at that time. His experience with Christ was so tremendous, it transformed his life, and it continued for all the rest of his life. And as we break it down, I just want to look at four things that we can apply to our life. First of all, he says in verse 10, that I may know him. It was, first of all, a personal experience for him. It was a personal experience. He had an appetite for the things of God. He had an appetite for the things of Christ. Knowing Christ, what depth there is in that phrase. As Paul walked with Christ and prayed and obeyed his will and sought to glorify his name, he wanted to know him more fully. And to know Christ, gnonai, from gnosko, did not mean that he wanted to meet Christ. He met Christ years before, 30 years before, on the Damascus Road, where he once and for all came to know Christ. And he started out on his new life. And when he was living under the law, all Paul had was a set of rules. But now he has a friend, a master, a savior, a constant companion, a thermometer, a gauge, a level. Something to look at to keep his life in check. And think about this, that I may know him. Second aorist active infinitive. It's a verbal noun. That's a very specific construction. It means literally that I want my life to actively become something. I don't want to just be something, or I don't want to just do something. I want to be active about this. I want my whole life to be consumed by this knowledge of Christ. And so it's a wonderful thing that I may know him. You know, you can't pray this prayer unless you really mean it. You cannot pray this prayer in a casual way. It cannot come from a casual acquaintance with Christ. The prayer comes when you fall more deeply in love with him through his word and walking in him. And knowing Christ means experiential knowledge. Experiential knowledge, gnosko. You know, the word know can mean several things to us. It can mean, first of all, to know something by serious study. You know, maybe somebody here is good in math, and you are very good in mathematics, and you know that, you've studied that. Maybe someone here is so good in computerology, is that a word? That you can fix my computer. I know some people like that. I just hand them the thing and say, can you fix what's wrong with this? Because I know nothing. I know how to get it on, I know how to get it off, that's about it. Well, it can mean some serious study. It can refer to understanding or insight used in this way. I know what's going on. Like I said last week to someone that I counseled, and I can listen to the words that are telling me, and I can look at the life that I've seen, and I can look at the shipwreck that's being, you know, going on right in front of me. And I say, I think I know what's going on here. Because I've got a little bit of insight of where you're headed. And if you don't change, if you don't change course, there's going to be some big time problems. And we can know in that way. It can even refer to a type of head knowledge that Paul told the Corinthians was detrimental to the Christian life. Knowledge, what does he say? Puffeth up. It puffs up. It's like, you know, the cat that wants to seem big, and so she, you know, gets all big and puffs up, and it's just bluff. Paul wanted to know Christ not in that way. He wanted to know him in another way, in the truest biblical sense. Personally, experientially, he wanted this to affect his day-to-day living. He wanted the biblical dimensions to his life that only Christ could supply for his life. And if we have lost today the biblical dimensions of the word knowledge, we confine it, for example, to the contents of the brain. Paul Allen said recently that he wants to take a 2-year study to map the brain. He could take my brain and take him a whole lot less than 2 years. But now that's a big study. That's a big study. But in the Bible, nothing is truly known until it is being practiced in the daily life and allowed to control conduct. It means to enter into the deepest personal intimacy and contact with the other person, to know what makes them tick, to know what they love, to know what they hate, to want to be like them, to act like them, to react like them. One of the biggest, compliment. One of the biggest compliments I ever had was when I was a youth pastor serving a very godly man. And I was approached by someone, and they asked me a very controversial thing. And I gave the answer, and they swelled up in front of me and said, "You're just like Pastor Bell." I said, "Thank you. I appreciate being told that." And I started thinking, maybe there is hope for me yet. I'm starting to think like my boss, who was a very godly man. Well, it was the overarching ambition of Paul's life, ever deepening, ever widening personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. His intense longing was born of a love that wanted to know him more and more. Just like the intense longing and wonderful relationship between a man and a woman in a good marriage. My wife and I are going to celebrate 42 years this summer. And I have to tell you, it's better now than it was 42 years ago. Because God has been a blessing to us. And I just praise the Lord for that. And the apostles' love-born desire was to know Christ in such a way that his life was so fully identified with the Savior that it showed every day in people's presence and whatever he said and thought and did. He was saying, "Lord, I really want to know you. I want that I may know him." It was a personal experience for Paul. Secondly, it was a powerful experience. He said, "I want to know the power of his resurrection." Dunamin, anastaseos. In other words, I want to know the same power in my life. I want to appropriate Christ's resurrection power in my life to the extent that I can access the same power that raised him from the dead. That's saying something. That is saying something. Paul is not speaking here of an abstract knowledge about the resurrection any more than he has spoken about an abstract knowledge of knowing Christ. Paul knew all about the resurrection. He knew the evidence for it and believed it as fact. In fact, he, along with the apostolic preachers, included that as the capstone of their preaching, that the resurrection was that which proved that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he ever proclaimed it wherever he went. That's not his present interest, however. Paul speaks here again of experience. He states that in addition to knowing about the resurrection, he wants to experience the resurrection's power in his life. How did Paul wish to experience this power? By living a godly life. And by people knowing that that didn't come from Paul. That didn't come from Saul. That came from Christ. He's accessing resurrection power in his life. And the power of Christ went to work in Paul's life when he was saved. This is what he meant in his statement in Galatians 2:20. Christ liveth in me. And so he knew that a life lived with Jesus meant a life of holiness. And he couldn't do it on his own. He learned his own inability and Christ's ability. He learned that power came through the resurrection in the same way that it energized Christ's dead body in the tomb to raise it to life again and to make it a proof that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. 2,000 years ago, on the first day of the week, Christ's cold body lay on a chilled stone in the arms of death. His heart was stilled and cold, and whatever blood remained in his veins was congealed. Most of it had been poured out on the cross. His eyes were fixed and dilated. His body was bound tightly with spices and grave clothes. And then before dawn, his vacant eyes blinked open and focused. And with the ease of omnipotence, his body left the wrappings of the burial shroud like he was leaving a cocoon and left it intact. How could that be? It had to be the power of God. And it's the same power that God uses to bring about and sustain new life that the Christian receives. And as he shares life with Jesus Christ, that same power courses through his life to show that he belongs to God, to show that he's serving the right thing, serving the right person, and he's got the right power in his life. Conversion is described in the Bible as a resurrection. It is, as Paul describes back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead, nekros, in trespasses and sins." We were condemned in our sinfulness. We were dead before God. But then, in verse 4, verse 2 says, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ." Wonderful, wonderful truth of the resurrection. It takes nothing less than the power of God to bring about salvation. It's the same power that created the world. 2 Corinthians 4:6 is so precious. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Great blessing. Paul experienced that power when he was transformed from his self-righteous way and he moved all of his credits to the debit column and said, "That's scubula. That is refuse. That's to be thrown away. That's to be taken out on Thursday morning's garbage. I want one thing and one thing only. I want Jesus Christ. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection." And Paul experienced his power when he was transformed. And now he wants to live that present life with the same power. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Indeed, this is the way that Paul lived, with resurrection power. Again, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 11, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which are alive are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Manifest. That is a word which means the ship's lading. What have you got on board? What have you got on board? What are you trusting in? Is resurrection power coming out in your life today? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Paul's experience was personal. Paul's experience was powerful. And thirdly, Paul's experience was painful. He said, "And the fellowship of his sufferings." Fellowship, koinonian, from koinonia. Sufferings, pathematon. You can hear the pathos. You can hear the suffering in that word. He says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. So he wanted in this third place to appreciate Christ's rejected position. That's totally opposite to what we want to do today. We get behind the person who's on the bandstand. We get behind the person who's formulating some strength and getting some potential and getting some forward motion. And we want to get behind that kind of a person. Jesus said, or Paul said, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And that goes along with the power of his resurrection. They go hand in hand. And the phrase does not mean that Paul wished to suffer for human sin. Of course not. Only Jesus Christ could do that. Even though, in Romans chapter 9, he said, I wish myself that I could be a curse for my brethren, according to the flesh. I'd go to hell for them in a heartbeat if God would save them. And he meant it, but he knew he couldn't do it. Paul wished to suffer for Christ in another sense. He wished to stand with Christ in such an indivisible union that when the abuses and persecution that Christ suffered also fell on him, as he knew they would, he would receive them just as Jesus did, for him and with him in fellowship together as one. That's what he wanted. He said the fellowship of his sufferings. He wanted to react like Jesus, for he knew that suffering abuse like this would draw him closer to his Lord. Suffering will do that. And we have our word there again, koinonia, and it's used not in a churchy type way. You know, a lot of people today are saying, you know, I'm looking for a church that has good fellowship. I don't know what that means sometimes. I think it means, well, let's get around the coffee table and sticky buns and we'll go to the church. I heard that church down there is serving Starbucks in the lobby. You know, that church has good fellowship. That's not the idea of koinonia fellowship. Paul said, well, whoever heard of this? Hey, let's go to that church. They have good suffering. That's good suffering fellowship. Let's join there. You know what? If we as Christians lived in other areas of the world where we do not take everything for granted and we do not correlate the word Christian in America together, and we knew what it meant to stand for Christ, we would have a joy in suffering with our brethren who are suffering for Christ in a literal sense. And that is what is going on. And this is what he means. The fellowship of his sufferings. It's what he meant in Philippians 1, 29 and 30. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. In fact, suffering had been a part of Paul's experience from the very beginning in Acts chapter 9 and verse 16. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And when he first heard that, he probably shuddered in fear. But after a while, he said, I enjoy this. I am suffering for and with Christ. My fellowship is in him. And so close that the things that fall on Christ, I want to fall on me. I want to take the overflow. I want to be identified in such a way that I'm not afraid to suffer. I'm not afraid to go through it because I love Christ that much. I don't know if any of us could say it like that. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. As we grow in our walk with Christ and our experience of his power, we come under the attack of the enemy. Such suffering will always come to the Christian. Luke tells us that he and Paul returned to the churches of Asia Minor in Acts 14:22, exhorting or encouraging them to continue in the faith and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That does not mean we're going through the tribulation, Jacob's trouble. We're not going through that. That's not what he meant. But he said we're going to go through some tribulation. We're going to go through some suffering, and that's what that word meant. Peter wrote to the believers of his day in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers. Koinonia again. Of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad with exceeding joy. In this way, the fellowship of Christ's suffering moves the believer beyond the role of beneficiary of Christ's death to the role of sharer in his sufferings. Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. If so be that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Glory. Glory comes with suffering. And so the suffering that comes to the Christian as a Christian is not a sign of God's neglect. What's happened to me? Why am I so? No. Rejoice. And be exceeding glad. Because he said in another place, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. There's much richness in that verse. And so it's going to come. It's not a sign of neglect. Rather, it's a proof that grace is at work in your life, because you're going to find out, and I'm going to find out, that we could not have done it without him. And Paul said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, so that not that I can endure, but I can rejoice. I can rejoice. And notice that the power of the resurrection precedes the fellowship of his sufferings. We can't do the one until we have the other. Well, it was personal, it was powerful, it was painful, and finally, walking with Christ for Paul was a practical experience. Being made conformable unto his death, willing to replicate Christ's redemptive passion. That's what he was saying here. Being made conformable unto his death. This whole process of knowing Christ fully made Paul so much like Christ that daily he was being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In fact, he uses a word here that he uses only once in all of his writings. Being made conformable. Sumorphoumenos. Wow, what a mouthful. It's a compound word, present active participle. It seems to be a word coined by Paul. It's found nowhere else. And the sense is that Paul is being conformed to Christ's death and being transformed, and it's an ongoing process. To the degree that he wants his death to be like his life. To be something that is a motif for projecting Christ to a lost and dying world. You know, we all want to live well. We all should want to die well. I was speaking to an aged man of God not long ago. Very faithful to the Lord for many, many years. And he said, I just want to die well. What he meant by that is, I want to be a credit to the Lord Jesus Christ in my dying, as hopefully I've been in my living. I want to replicate Christ's redemptive passion. Life for my life, Paul says, as a Christian, is a series of crosses upon which I die and rise to live for God on resurrection ground. Not on my terms, but on his terms. Someone has said it like this. When we look at Scripture, we find no room for a painless commitment. There is no resurrection without a crucifixion. No cross, no empty tomb. It takes a cross to fill a tomb in order to give a resurrection a chance to empty it. I read that and I thought, man, that's what Paul was saying. That's what Paul was saying. And so have you ever prayed this prayer? Would you be willing to pray this prayer tonight before you pillow your head? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, me made conformable unto his death. I've got to just take 30 seconds and finish the sentence, because verse 11 finishes the second. I hate hanging dangling participles and all of that sort of thing. Just a word on verse 11, where he finishes. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Did he mean, oh no, I might not make it? Maybe I won't really be saved. Maybe I won't make it to the resurrection. He's not talking about that at all. Some of the best and strongest arguments for the resurrection and the fact that for eternal security comes from Paul's writing himself, Romans 8. This book, Philippians 1:6, you know, being confident of this very thing, he which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. No, what he's talking about here is, and the clue is in the Greek, the word for resurrection is different in verse 11 than it is in verse 10. Same root, but there is a preposition in verse 11, ek, out. Out resurrection? What is he talking about there? The word resurrection literally means to place or to stand up. To the Greek mind, living people were those standing up. Dead people were those laying down. So Paul uses an illustration saying that he so wanted to know Christ and so wanted to know his power in his life and in his death that he wanted to be an out-resurrected man. He wanted to those alive to be seen as someone previously dead but now alive in Christ. To give a preview of what it is to live the rest of your life in Christ and to be forever in his presence in eternity. And that's what he was talking about here. He says, I want to, as you see me walk, as you see me work, as you hear me talk, as you see me minister, to know that I am a living one among the dead. That's what he was saying there. Do we know that kind of life? Are we living a resurrected life? That I may know him, a personal, experiential knowledge, an appetite for the things of Christ. The power of his resurrection, appropriating Christ's resurrection power. The fellowship of his sufferings, appreciating Christ's rejected position. Being made conformable unto his death. Replicating Christ's redemptive passion. So much so that we are seen as a resurrected man or woman or young person, alive from the dead, living for Christ, fulfilling his purpose in saving us, loving him, serving him, living for him, dying for him. Whatever God calls us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that has been chosen for the theme of this conference. And Father, we thank you that Paul so lays out his passion that we feel like spiritual pygmies when we stand next to him. Lord, I pray that you will just help us to glean some of his passion for our lives, following you and knowing that your resurrection power has made possible for us the power that we can have to walk for you and live for you and serve you and love you and be like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.